Well, good morning. Today is the 16th of April, 2020. And as all of you know, if you're listening to this lesson, that we are still in the grips of this Chinese virus and waiting for our governmental leaders to make some type of decision on reopening up maybe bits and pieces of our economy. We cannot afford to have our economy tank in order to satisfy a certain political left-leaning party that would love to see the economy collapse and to see our president, as well as we the people, literally destroyed and thus beholding to their socialistic agenda. Well, this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo, and it is our second Bible study, third Pastor's Bible study for this month.
And for this lesson.
Okay. Today is our second study for the month of April, and we're going to be doing part three today on our ongoing study from A.W. Pink's book on the doctrine of repentance. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's kind of set the groundwork. In our last lesson, we were considering the fact that the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself on numerous occasions, and the apostles, beginning with the day of Pentecost and recorded throughout the book of Acts, Paul himself, when he made his several defenses before either the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities, they all preached, they all taught, and they called men and women and children to a call of repentance. Now notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. Now again, we have those in the professing church that say that repentance is not a New Testament requirement, because in their teaching, repentance is considered a work. Well, if you're going to go that far, you might as well consider the act of believing on the part of the sinner, trusting and placing faith in Christ. Why not consider that to be a work? If you're going to say repentance is a work, and therefore it cannot be a New Testament requirement under the dispensation of grace or under the church age, as some of you may call it, then let's consider the faith that you tell sinners to place in Christ. Is that not something that they are doing? And if it's something that they are doing, then let's classify that as a work. And therefore, man has all the reason to share the glory with God Almighty in his or her salvation. But that's not what we're teaching. We're teaching biblically that not only is repentance unto God a requirement, the flip side to that biblical coin is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. We got to admit that in the professing church, we get bogged down with some of the most idiotic hypothetical questions, which lead to more controversy than it does any type of answers to questions. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, now notice, instructing those that oppose themselves. So the person who's not saved, the person who wages war against heaven and against the gospel and against Christ and against the Bible and against the church, he's literally opposing himself. In his mind, he thinks he's opposing God or opposing those entities that represent God in a physical, tangible sense. But in essence, he's opposing himself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Notice in verse 25, beloved, no matter what side of this controversy you may want to put your flag, that repentance, according to the Apostle Paul, is something that was still required. And we're talking here roughly the latter half of the first century A.D. So, are we going to charge Paul with preaching a works righteousness gospel approach? But notice more carefully in verse 25, repentance is not something that the sinner generates within himself, let alone his faith. Not only is faith a gift, but repentance, according to verse 25, is something which God has to grant. So, repentance and faith are two graces, two gifts that God gives the sinner. And the sinner acts upon those graces and those gifts. And therefore, again, God gets the glory and man can never boast, even about his so-called free will, that they may recover themselves out of the snare or the trap of the devil, who are taken captive by him, by Satan, at Satan's will. And so here we see that repentance is a gift of God. It is something which God must grant. Now, if you question this, let's turn to Acts 11. Acts chapter 11, when Peter visits the house of Cornelius and these God-fearers come into salvation, Peter is called on the carpet for having the audacity to go into the home of a Gentile in Acts 11 by some of the believing Jews there in Jerusalem. And he's called into question. And he begins to relate and to rehearse along with his six Jewish witnesses what transpired in the house of Cornelius. And notice what the believing Jews were forced to say in verse 18. Now, this is very early in the first half of the first century. When they heard these things, they held their peace, so their mouths were shut, and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So here's two verses, Acts 11:18, okay, which is placed in the first half of the first century A.D., after Pentecost. So we're in the age of grace, for those of you who are premillennial, dispensational, the classical version, C.I. Schofield, J.N. Darby version, if you will. Not maybe a modified premillennial dispensationalism that has now evolved over time. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, here we have two verses that clearly teach that repentance is a gift or a grace that God must grant. And if God does not grant that to anyone, nobody will ever be saved. And so I think we need to let the scriptures say what it says and stop adding or subtracting to God's word. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for the day that you have given to us. We ask you now that you would keep us within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament, that we would not wander off that road, that very narrow road that only allows divine truth to fit on that highway, the King's Highway, to the celestial city. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in today's third lesson, on page 116 of the book entitled A Glorious Institution, The Church in History, by Stanford E. Morrow. And before I go any further, I do want to put a plug. We are using a book that was printed by Chapel Library down there in Pensacola, Florida. It's a ministry of the Mount Zion Bible Church. Their phone number is 850-438-6666. And their website is www.mountzion.org. If you want some classic reprints, you want some truthful tracts, and even to enroll in their Bible study where volunteer teachers will even grade you and you will receive a certificate for accomplishment in such things, I highly recommend that you get on their website and do some exploration. Our church supports their prison ministry, which is an outreach not only in the States, but I believe worldwide. And so I want to give credit where credit is due. Well, today we're going to consider the nature of repentance should be clearly understood. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And would you be gracious to read that for me, please?
Luke 13:3. I tell you now, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish.
Okay, well, notice again here. Now, Jesus, he's the one here warning individuals who had taken the position that that certain individuals who had recently died in what seemed to have been an act of God's judgment upon them, they must have been really nasty sinners for God to take such action. And here Jesus is telling his audience, no, no, unless you repent, you will likewise perish as those who perish in the Tower of Siloam that had fallen upon them. And so here he tells them, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So repentance is a requirement, not only in the old economy, but as well as in the present new economy. Well, let's consider the nature of repentance. What about trembling? Trembling beneath the preaching of God's word is not repentance. Let's consider Acts chapter 24 and verses 25. Here the Apostle Paul is before Felix, who is a representative of the Roman government. And as the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching and giving his defense as well as giving a gospel presentation to Mr. Felix, the Bible says that he trembled. Scripture says, and as he, the Apostle Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, when I have a convenient season or a more opportune time, I will call for thee. And as far as we know from the book of Acts, it seems, by inference, that Felix never took that opportunity to call Paul back into his audience. So here's an individual. Now let's consider what Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is to do the right thing, to do what God requires, to do what God commands. And I would say one expression of this righteousness is the Ten Commandments, where God's holy divine nature is expressed in Ten Commandments. And so, such things as having no other gods before the true and living God, not taking God's name in vain or in an empty manner, whether joke or by cursing, honoring one's parents, not killing someone or taking someone's life in premeditated murder, not being covetousness, not bearing false witness, things of that nature. What about temperance? What do you think temperance? When you hear the word temperance, what comes to your mind?
Self-control.
Self-control.
Not being excessive in anything that you do.
Well, we do know that the Romans, like Felix here, being a representative of the Roman government, since he was a lost man, we know from history that Roman culture and Roman society, certain aspects of it, threw caution to the wind, and were individuals who did not display any degree of temperance, especially in their temple worships, where there were male and female prostitutes, orgies were done, drunken revelry during different seasons of the year when they had their festivals and such. What about judgment to come? The fact that all men are going to stand before God, Creator. So what does it say that Felix, what was Felix's reaction again by that verse?
He trembled. It probably scared him.
Yeah. Okay. You know, nobody, if you would ask the average man on the street, do you want to die and go to hell? Well, the obvious answer by everybody is, no, I don't want to go to hell. Okay. Well, are you willing to comply with the gospel commands of repentance, turning from your sin, turning your back on your idols, whether they're tangible or whether they're in your heart and mind? Are you willing to turn to the true and living God and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh no, if I do that, I might lose my friends. Or in some countries, I might even lose my family's blessing, or even my job. I can't afford to lose all of these things. I have to make a living, don't you know? And so, yeah, Felix trembled, but it never led to salvation. And so trembling for itself, in and of itself, is not repentance. However, the Bible also says that the devil and the demons believe, and they tremble, and no one ever advocates. Well, maybe some do if you're a universalist. The average Bible believer will never take the position that there's hope for the devil and the demons to be biblically saved and enter the streets of glory. So again, the devil and the demons, they trembled before Christ when he was on earth. This is another example, but that trembling never led to any demon or the devil ever getting saved. What about being almost persuaded? Almost persuaded. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's actually turn there. The Apostle Paul, on this occasion, once again, he's standing before another representative of not only the Roman Empire, but this is the individual that Rome had placed and had recognized as the very king of the Jews. Acts chapter 26 and verses, let's see here. Let's pick up here with verses 24 to get some context. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Well, how many Christians have been accused by family members or friends, or even by the liberal left, or even by the atheist, or the skeptic, or the agnostic, or the evolutionist, or the communist, or the socialist, that you Christians are simply out of your mind? Really? Well, Paul got accused of being the same thing, let alone Jesus was accused of being mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Notice, the Christians contain a book that contains not only truth, but soberness. For the king knoweth of these things. Now, this is something very interesting, so everyone needs to pay attention here. King Agrippa II was not ignorant of the Christian movement. He was well aware of what was going on. And here's the proof. Before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things, what things? Well, the public life of Jesus, his ultimate passion, and the rumors of his resurrection, and now, leading up to at least 20 to 30 years after the fact, the preaching that's been going on across the Roman Empire, are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. So notice, this wasn't a secret society like the Masons or like the Mormon cult. Christianity is open to the public. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Whoa, what a statement. Then Agrippa said unto him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. But notice in this case, in this illustration, almost was not enough. And there are many people who may be taken to church by mom or dad, or by a godly grandparent, or a friend, and they happen to go to a church where the Bible is actually preached without compromise and being corrected and being judged is not the Word of God. And maybe there's somebody sitting in the pew, and they're, on the surface, they're getting somewhat convinced of the claims of Jesus. The overwhelming evidence that he did rise from the dead, both from the Bible and from non-biblical resources, testified that Jesus did rise from the dead, or at least the rumor was out there that he did rise from the dead, and there were a host of witnesses who can verify that. So this individual sitting in church, and for a while, on the surface, almost convinced. And then the service ends, the last hymn is sung, the last amen in prayer is given, everybody files out the back door, they climb into their cars and go home. And then the same individual goes home And just about everything that he heard is simply flushed away as he turns on the TV to watch the Super Bowl. It had no impact. Only on the surface. It just moved him. But it led to no salvation. What else do we find here? Can you read Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 to 21? They offer this also on this section here.
But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended.
Well, hey, this is classic. This is Jesus' parable of the sower, and we're considering the second ground hearer. And notice what the Bible tells us. He receives the word this is the second ground hearer. Yes, second ground hearer. And he receives the word on stony places. He hears it, and he receives it with joy. So there's a lot of emotion involved here, okay? So we have to also bring into the fact that repentance and emotions is not the same thing. People may be greatly moved. There may be great tears shed. There may be great wrenching of a person's insides as they come to grips with sin and being told that before God they stand guilty and should be properly punished for all eternity. People may come under great emotional stress because of all this. But this person here with joy receives it. But notice the key in our passage there. There's no root in himself. The Puritans would say he doesn't have the heart of the matter, or the root of the matter is not in him or her. So there's really no union with Christ. There's no root connection. And notice he simply hangs around for a while. He may go to church for a while. He may even come to the prayer meeting. He may even carry a Bible. He may, come to the local Bible study group, whatever. But then notice, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, not because of anything he does foolishly, but he gets offended because Jesus makes some very pointed demands, did he not? He said that no man can be his disciple unless you're willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. That's Jesus' demand. Okay? What about putting him first and everybody else second, third, fourth, and fifth, all the way down the line? And notice, he's offended. And what happens? He no longer attends church. He no longer attends the Bible study. He no longer comes to the weekly prayer meeting. He no longer reads his Bible. And here's the great disservice that's done in the average church today. The pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the person who may have led this person to Christ gives this poor soul the false assurance. Listen carefully. I know this is going to get some of you ticked off. But that pastor or that Sunday school teacher or that altar call worker gives this person a sense of false security that just because they walk down an aisle and just because they pop their hand up at the altar call and just because they hit the mourner's bench with a few tears and just because they mumbled something called the sinner's prayer, which you will have to go look high and low, you don't find any sinner's prayer, any prayer formula in the book of Acts or in Paul's epistles or Peter's epistles or John's epistle. And just because they went through a ritual or a ceremony, and just because they did something externally, most pastors and most churches will tell this person, you're saved, you're in the kingdom, irregardless how you live, you may never darken this church, you may never read another chapter to your Bible, you may go off and become an apostate, but you walked the aisle, and you mumbled the sinner's prayer. So you're still a believer, even though you have no fruit and no evidence of that fruit. Beloved, that is a damnable gospel presentation. That has damned more souls than evolution, communism, socialism, skepticism, agnosticism, atheism. That presentation of the carnal Christian heresy has damned more people to hell than atheism, by far. Okay, what else? What about humbling oneself beneath the mighty hand of God on occasion is not repentance? A solemn example of this is King Ahab, who was sorry he had killed Naboth. Let's turn to 1 Kings 21, and would you be gracious to read that particular portion in 1 Kings 21, 27 to 29. Now again, Ahab is being dealt with directly by Elijah the prophet. And notice what scripture says.
And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon this house.
Now, as far as we know, Ahab, to our recollection, never became a believer in the true and living God. He still hung on to his Baal worship. But notice in this instance that what God here is sparing Ahab is not the final judgment upon the 10 northern tribes. That would eventually happen in the days of Ahab's descendants, but it would not happen in the days of Ahab. So we're not even talking about Ahab's soul. We're not talking about the subject of salvation here. We're talking about sparing the 10 northern tribes from their eventual exile by the Assyrians. And so even though Ahab did all of this, he rent his kingly garments, he put on sackcloth, which was a very coarse, itchy, scratchy material to symbolize one's brokenness of heart. He went so far as to fast. Okay, he went softly, so he wasn't thumping his chest like King Kong. Okay, and he humbled himself. And yet this in itself did not bring Ahab salvation whatsoever. Okay, the next item is the confessing of sin is not repentance. Thousands have gone forward to the altar, or what's called the mourner's bench, and then backwards into the same sin. Now, beloved, again, I just got done mentioning that, and so let's kind of mention it again. Up until the beginning of the 19th century, in the first half of the 1800s here in America, you had a second great awakening, this so-called revival that broke out in the 1820s and 30s. And one of the key leading figures of this revival was a man named Charles Finney. In the eyes of many professing Christians, Charles Finney is almost at the right hand of St. Paul. Well, Charles Finney, beloved, rejected the doctrines of grace, which means he rejected the biblical teaching of God's predestination and election. Charles Finney rejected the doctrine of original sin, the fact that all men died in Adam, and thus they were separated from God, from the life of God. Man is hopeless and helpless in his fallen state. Charles Finney also believed and taught that the sinner can turn to Christ even without any prompting or assistance by the Holy Spirit. And so in essence, Charles Finney, in that regards, was advocating another gospel, which the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 1 says ought to be accursed. And it was Charles Finney in this second great awakening, this revival movement that was like wildfire in parts of the United States, mainly in New England and upper state New York. this idea of the mourner's bench, this idea of a big tent meeting, this idea of calling people forward in a huge mob to come forward and mumbling something called the sinner's prayer. Beloved, listen carefully. As far as church history is concerned, this was the first time such an innovative method and practice was introduced into the church in church history. You can look high and low during the Middle Ages, during the Reformation and such. You will not find men calling people physically, leaving the seat and coming to the front of some pulpit or some bench and bawling their eyes out and being led in a prayer, and that somehow this magical formula of crying out to God in a set pattern, repeat after me type of a prayer, automatically seals the deal and now you're saved. I'm sorry, beloved. Now, many of us may have been brought that way out of our pure ignorance, and therefore we were saved despite ourselves. But as you get deeper into the Bible, you come to realize that unless God calls and draws anyone, nobody can pick God or choose Jesus at any time, on any terms, at any moment, due to their own movements from within themselves, apart from the divine assistance of the Holy Spirit. And I think a classic New Testament example would be Judas. Was not Judas one of the 12? Yes. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the apostles two by two, he gave them authority to preach and to cast out devils and to heal. Was not Judas part of that? Yes, he was. Was he not the church treasurer? Yes, he was. So here's Judas, who on the outside seemed to carry himself like all the other apostles. Here's further proof. When it came to the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas, and then apprehended, put on trial, turned to the Romans, then die, then be buried, and then eventually rise from the dead 72 hours later. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me tonight, did the 11 apostles all point and say, yeah, we know, it's Judas? No. How come the apostles didn't identify Judas? What were the apostles telling Jesus? They weren't asking, is it Judas? What were they saying? Lord, is it what? Is it me? Is it I? And even when Judas left, the apostles drew the conclusion that since he had the bag, since he was the treasurer, he was going to go take care of the poor from the contributions that were in the bag. They had no conception that Judas was the traitor until later on that evening, when Judas leads the soldiers to arrest Christ. So Judas is a classic example of somebody who can talk the talk, walk the walk, use the right terms, use the right language, seem to be a Christian, and yet in the end, what does the Bible tell you about Judas when it came time to betray Jesus? What does your Bible tell you? Not me. The devil entered into Judas's heart. Well, can one of you fine, upstanding Christians explain to me from the Bible how the devil and the Holy Spirit can occupy the same turf at the same time within the life of a within the heart of a believer? It's either one or the other. Can't have both. Just like James says, sweet water and fresh water do not come out of the same water spout, or the tap at your sink. It's either all good or it's all bad. What's the next one that they say is not a demonstration of true repentance? Number E, a letter E.
A person may even do works meet for repentance and yet remain impenitent, just as Judas confessed his sin to the priest, returned the money, then committed suicide.
Okay, well, go ahead and read Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 5. And as was just read in your hearing, when Judas finally realizes what he's done, there was great sorrow. There was great brokenness. And yet, notice what happens.
Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself.
Well, here Judas makes great confession of his sin. He acknowledges his error. And I would say that at this point, Judas was more with self-remorse than he is for, I think, really turning over Jesus. Maybe at this point, Judas saw himself as the poor, hopeless victim. And ironically, when you come to the Gnostic Gospels that were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, believe it or not, some of those Gnostic Gospels, these fake Gospels, make Judas to be the hero of the story versus being the villain. And so here's an example of Judas, again, acknowledges what he's done and such, throws the money back on the ground, and versus getting truly saved, he hangs himself. And thus he took his own life. Well, in this case, the Bible does say that someone who practices murder does not inherit the kingdom of God. And so here's a clear, and again, this is not a fast, hard, blanket rule. But in this case, this one example of suicide was an example of a sinner who had rejected Christ, taken his own life, and thus sealing his destiny for all eternity. Let me show you another classic example. Turn everyone to Hebrews 12. It's not in the list of verses that they gave, but this popped into my mind. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at an Old Testament example. Okay. What about Esau? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, so they're describing somebody who makes fornication a practice, or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Remember the story between Jacob and Esau? Jacob is making a little bit of bean soup. Esau is famished from his hunting exploits, and he wants not only something to drink, but he wants something to fill his tummy. And Jacob, being the heel catcher and the wheeler and the dealer and the conniver, says, Fine, I'd be more than glad to give you some of my bean soup. How about you give me your birthright? Give up, which ought to be yours because you're the firstborn, or you were the firstborn. Just give that to me. Well, Esau was a man of the world. Esau was a man with fleshly desire and fleshly passion. He had no relish for eternal things, for heavenly things. And he basically tells what his brother, what's that to me? What is my birthright to me? I'm famished. I'm hungry. Okay, I'm simply starving. My birthright in and of itself is not going to feed me right now. The here and now. Self-gratification now. Nothing for a rainy day, but now. And so Esau sells his birthright. Now notice. For ye know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, when the plan between mother and Jacob finally goes through and they hoodwink their father Isaac and therefore steal the birthright from Esau, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So here's another example from the Old Testament. And we can take this example and put it side by side with Judas's experience. He realized, he said, I have turned over innocent blood. I have turned an innocent man over to you dogs. And now you're about to put him to death. That's as far as Judas's repentance, if you want to call it external repentance or external self-remorse. I was simply a victim. I didn't know what I was doing. It just fell upon me. I just simply fell into this sin. It wasn't good enough. And therefore he went out and hung himself. What else does our book say? Repentance is more than a conviction of sin or a fear of the wrath to come. Okay, again, you can walk up to the average person today and say, okay, do you want to die and go to hell? Anybody with a sane mind would say, well, no, especially the way you guys describe it. Eternal fire, where the worm dieth not, where there's gnashing of teeth, okay, utter darkness, a flame that will never go out, a body made especially for me to endure this for all eternity. Of course, no real sane individual would ever want to go to hell if they truly realize what hell is going to be like. But beloved, that's not repentance. That's not repentance. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. Men were already under such fear when they were still commanded to repent. Their legal fear of punishment did not produce saving repentance, in which there is an evangelical judging of self and a mourning over sin out of a sense of God's grace and goodness. What does the narrative of Luke tell us in Acts 2, verses 37 to 38?
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Now, beloved, we have to put this within its historical context. Okay, this is the day of Pentecost. Well, some 40 days earlier, you had the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread festival also observed. So the individuals who were gathered on this day in Acts chapter 2, some 16 different languages that were representative of the entire Roman Empire at that time, or the Mediterranean basin, if you will, North Africa, Spain, southern Europe, all the way even into modern day Iran, Iraq. Jews that were scattered across all of that region. 3 times a year, you find this in Deuteronomy 16, 3 times a year, all the Jewish males at a certain age and up were required to assemble in Jerusalem to worship. Well, the same Jews who were in town 40 days earlier and who had taken the time much earlier to leave their homes across the Roman Empire and eventually journey to Jerusalem, whereby the city would simply explode, probably over 1.5 million strong, not only in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding regions. Every hotel or every inn would have been no vacancy signs blinking there in the local parking lot. These were the same people who were in town who cried, crucify him, crucify him. And these people did not go home because what? 50 days later, they had the Feast of Pentecost. They didn't have time to book passage back to Spain and then turn around and then sail back to Jerusalem within that 50 days to observe the day of Pentecost. So they stuck around. So here's the same audience who was crying and crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, and may his blood be upon us and upon our children's children. These are the same folks. Peter now preaches, and they get pricked in the hearts, the Authorized Version. They got pricked in their hearts. There was conviction. But that in and of itself did not lead to salvation. However, it did lead them to ask a very important question. What must I do to be saved? And Peter's response was, believe and be baptized. Now again, baptism doesn't save. Whether you sprinkle, pour, or get immersed, baptism in and of itself does not save anybody. Baptism does not reach the waters of baptism on the outside of the body. Do not reach the inner soul of man where there's deadness and darkness and helplessness and hopelessness. You need the Holy Spirit to quicken that person, granting eyes to see, ears to hear, in order to see the gospel, understand the gospel, perceive the gospel, and by faith embrace the gospel and the Christ of the gospel. And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. Now, beloved, that's the New Testament pattern. And the Bible says 3,000 people responded. Well, what were they to be repented of? Well, 50 days earlier, they committed high treason by telling Pilate, we have no other king but Caesar. And we know that the first century Jews not only despised the Romans and the Roman legions on their holy ground, they also despised the guy in Rome who was in charge. They lied. But they said that as a means of expediency to get rid of Christ, which they did. And so repentance means, yes, a changing of mind. They had to come to terms that Jesus and his claims were right on. That Jesus was the Messiah. He did fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and following, and with the two guy on the road to Emmaus, Acts 24, I think on or around verses 24. They had to change their mind that Jesus was not mad, he wasn't out of his loon, he was not a liar, he was not a lunatic, but he was the Lord. And in that changing of mind, they saw the need to embrace him as their only hope. He is truly their Passover lamb who taketh away the sins of the world. And so that's this third installment. Next time we gather together, we're going to look then at what actually repentance is. But let's review. Repentance is not trembling. Even though people who truly repent, there may be a sense of trembling. There ought to be some sense of trembling. But trembling in and of itself is not a sign of repentance. Now, if that trembling does lead to repentance and does lead to an ultimate reliance and falling upon Christ as Lord and Savior, that's fine and I can accept that. Okay, I can accept that. Being almost persuaded, well, that's not good enough. You have to be fully convinced, fully persuaded that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he proved it by his bodily resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Humbling oneself? Well, beloved, anybody can put a show on. Anybody can shed crocodile tears. Anybody can beat their chest and come across as if they're sorry for doing this or saying that. But simply humbling yourself is not good enough. However, if that humbleness does lead to God finally exalting you in due time, 1 Peter chapter 5, then I can accept that. True humility, a broken and contrite spirit. Matter of fact, let's turn to Psalm 51. What does David say? What does David say that God is willing to accept? This idea of trembling and this idea of a broken heart. Are we advocating that there's no emotion involved in salvation? No, we're not saying that. But emotions in and of themselves is not a key driver. Look at Psalms 51. What does David say in verse 15? O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Notice, before David can sing and then render proper praise, he needs God to open his mouth for him. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. So what does God desire? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So let's get it straight here. We're not advocating that there's no emotion. Our salvation is some emotionless experience. Some people a truly saved with great, great external demonstration of feeling and passion and brokenness. I don't discount that. As far as we know, on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul, when he was knocked to the ground, simply said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "What? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." And what was Paul's response? "Lord, what would you have me to do?" It seems on the surface there was no great shedding of tears, and Paul wasn't wailing and thrashing himself on the ground, throwing dust up in the air. He said, "Lord, who are you?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're touching. It's me, the risen one. Lord, what would you have me to do?" Now, was there emotion involved in that? Yeah. But it doesn't seem on the surface, it's not recorded, whether Paul was bawling and beating his chest. So you can have a conversion experience with no emotion, and yet some people, there's great external emotion. And we need to be careful not to dismiss either one of those. But we also have to be very careful that we do not place all the emphasis on the emotion. What's going on in the heart of that individual? Have they come to terms with the reality of who Christ is, what Christ has done? Have they come to the reality of their sinfulness and their guilt before God? To some degree, can they taste some degree the just judgment that they deserve, and thus turn to Christ? Confessing sin is not necessarily an act of repentance, though some people may even go so far as to confess sins. A person may do works meet for repentance and yet remain impenitent. Well, there's a lot of man-made religions today who stress doing this and doing that, marching around some black rock 7 times in a given day, or doing a pilgrimage, going to a holy shrine or a holy location to get closer to God, or climbing up a mountain there in Ireland. Well, that in and of itself doesn't bring anybody closer to God. Repentance is more than the conviction of sin or the fear of the wrath to come. Now, there should be conviction, and there should be some sense of the wrath to come, but repentance is more than that. And so, beloved, hopefully we hope and pray that we haven't muddled the water, we haven't caused any more confusion than there might be out there. But the bottom line is this: repentance and faith are two gospel requirements now until the Lord returns. You find that in Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, and such. Different terms are used, like turning, repenting, coming to one's senses, like the prodigal son. The Bible says that in that story, the prodigal came to his mind, came to his senses. He began to realize where he was at and where he should have been. Well, that coming to one's senses is part of that repentance experience. Coming to terms with the truth. Truth contained about God and truth about oneself. And the fact that unless I arise and go to my Heavenly Father through Christ, I shall perish. Well, may God bless you. Our hope and prayer remains every day that in God's good time, He would bring this evil virus to a conclusion, and thus allow Christians all across this world to have the joy and the opportunity of returning back to their houses of worship as a church family, to enjoy each other's fellowship. And so we simply ask the Lord to bless you and to keep you safe. And may someday soon we can all gather in our houses of worship once again. Amen.